Today's reading is taken from 2 Samuel, chapter 3, verses 1 to 30, and it's on page 306 of the Bibles on the seats. Starting at verse 1. The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon, the son of Ahinoam of Jezreel. His second, Kileab, the son of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. The third, Absalom, the king of Maacah, daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithream, the son of David's wife Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. During the war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner had been strengthening his own position in the house of Saul. Now Saul had had a concubine named Rizpah, daughter of Aiah. And Ish-bosheth said to Abner, "Why did you sleep with my father's concubine?" Abner was very angry because of what Ish-bosheth said, and he answered, "Am I a dog's head on Judah's side? This very day I am loyal to the house of your father Saul and to his family and friends. I haven't handed you over to David. Yet now you accuse me of an offense involving this woman. May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath, and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul, and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah, from Dan to Beersheba." Ish-bosheth did not dare to say another word to Abner, because he was afraid of him. Then Abner sent messages on his behalf to say to David, "Whose land is it? Make an agreement with me, and I will help you bring all Israel over to you." "Good," said David. "I will make an agreement with you, but I demand one thing of you. Do not come into my presence unless you bring Michal, daughter of Saul, when you come to see me." Then David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, demanding, "Give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself, for the price of 100 Philistine foreskins." So Ish-bosheth gave orders and had her taken away from her husband, Paltiel, son of Laish. Her husband, however, went with her, weeping behind her all the way to Beruim. Then Abner said to him, "Go back home." So he went back. Abner conferred with the elders of Israel and said, "For some time you have wanted to make David your king. Now do it. For the Lord promised David, 'By my servant David I will rescue my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" Abner also spoke to the Benjaminites in person. Then he went to Hebron to tell David everything that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin wanted to do. When Abner, who had 20 men with him, came to David at Hebron, David prepared a feast for him and his men. Then Abner said to David, "Let me go at once and assemble all Israel for my lord the king, so that they make a compact with you, and that you may rule over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Just then David's men and Joab returned from a raid and brought with them a great deal of plunder. But Abner was no longer with David in Hebron, because David had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the soldiers with him arrived, he was told that Abner, son of Ner, had come to the king, and that the king had sent him away, and that he had gone in peace. So Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why did you let him go? Now he's gone. You know Abner, son of Ner. He came to deceive you and observe your movements and find out everything you're doing. Joab then left David and sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. Now, when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the gateway as though to speak with him privately. And there, to avenge the blood of his brother Asahel, Joab stabbed him in the stomach and he died. Later, when David heard about this, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner, son of Ner. May his blood fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house. May Joab's house never be without someone who has a running sore or leprosy, or who leans on a crutch, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks food." Joab and his brother Abishai murdered Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel in the battle of Gibeon.
The continued war and conflict in Yugoslavia raises a crucial question for us. We are forced to ask the question, what kind of people do we want to rule over us? It's been interesting, hasn't it, to watch the TV reports of the various reactions of the media and others to the conflict. And it's been very interesting to observe the kind of images and language which is used in those descriptions. It's noticeable, isn't it, that in the Western media, President Milosevic has been stripped of his title and is now Milosevic. His ministers and advisers are now henchmen. Equally, on the other side, we saw an extraordinary piece of film this week, didn't we, where Madeleine Albright, the American politician, was likened on Serbian television to a Nazi stormtrooper. The major aim in any propaganda war is to discredit the opposition's leadership. Once confidence in leaders crumbles, the war is almost over. We see that, don't we, in our own domestic politics. If you want to attack a party, you attack their leader as being ineffectual, as being non-telegenic, as being uninspiring in the extreme. And we are constantly being asked to ask, what kind of people do we want to rule over us? Now this morning we're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 1 through to 2 Samuel chapter 5 verse 5. Now this is a huge section of the Bible. We just read rather a large chunk of it, and so this morning we're not going to be able to concentrate on the details of this passage, but it would be great if you could have it open there on page 304 and maybe read the whole section when you get home. Because I think at the heart of this passage, we're being, along with the original readers, asked to answer the question, was David the kind of king we would want to rule over us? Was David the kind of king we would want to rule over us? Because these chapters are divinely inspired propaganda on behalf of God's king. And as we answer the above question about David, we will be forced to look forward to God's final king and ruler, Jesus Christ. Let's get a sense of what's happening in these five chapters. The section starts there in chapter 1 and verse 1 with the death of Saul. After the death of Saul, 2 Samuel begins. It then ends in 5, 4 and 5 with the assertion that David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 40 years. In fact, 5:5 tells us that he reigned over all Israel and Judah. Now what happens in the intervening chapters? Well, they're taken up with the power struggle between the remnants of the house of Saul after his death and the house of David. David, chapter 2 tells us, verse 4, has been appointed king of Judah. Then in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2, we're told that the men of Israel appoint Ish-bosheth, which is a wonderful name, isn't it? Ish-bosheth as king over Israel. So immediately the power struggle is set up between the house of Saul and the house of David. And the narrator summarizes the section for us neatly there at the beginning of chapter 3 on page 306. He says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker." Now, these five chapters tell us how that happened. How the house of David grew stronger and stronger, and how the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And the writer isn't pretending to be neutral. It's very clear whose side he's on. He demonstrates why David should become the undisputed king of God's people. Why he should be, in the language of chapter 5 and verse 2, the shepherd and ruler of Israel. He is the kind of ruler, at least in a very limited sense, that we would want to rule over us. And I think there are many reasons why in these chapters, but I want to focus in on what I see as the two major ones, and that is that God's ruler is innocent, and then the second one, that God's ruler is compassionate. That's why he is the kind of ruler that we would want to rule over us. Good, let's begin with the first of those then, that God's ruler is innocent. Now, we live in a culture which finds it increasingly hard to trust its rulers. We have grown cynical. Whether it's the media presenting a knowing slickness on the behalf of politicians or spin doctors or image consultants doing their work, we have grown cynical about those who rule over us. Undoubtedly and thankfully, there are good and upright rulers. But the public perception, whether it's right or wrong, is that the profession is in some way tainted. In our own situation, we have grown cynical as we have seen some, at least, of the European commissioners apparently lining their own pockets where we pay our taxes for them to do that. We've grown suspicious of authority, of anyone who tries to exert a rule over us. And through rose-coloured spectacles, we long for a return to innocence, to guiltless rulers who have genuine moral authority. They don't have blood on their hands. Now, we know that those is looking at things through rose-coloured spectacles. Those kind of rulers have never existed because rulers, like you and me, are human beings. Wasn't it said of Harold Wilson, the former Prime Minister of Great Britain, that he found it impossible to move from A to B in a straight line? He would zigzag all the way from A to B. It's a fantasy, but we long for it, don't we? Innocent rulers. Well, 2 Samuel 1 to 5 plunges us head first into the world of ancient Near Eastern realpolitik. And we got a flavour of that, didn't we, in the chapter we read. The Bible pulls no punches, and it certainly doesn't hide the dirty washing of its people. Now, there are three major political assassinations in these chapters, and each of them represents a successive weakening of the house of Saul. And on each occasion, the writer is keen to demonstrate the innocence of God's chosen ruler, King David. Let's have a look at them. The first one is there in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, the first assassination. And Amalekites, as you recall, the ancient enemies of Israel, comes and tells David that he killed and injured King Saul on the battlefield. Let's digress slightly for a minute. Will you allow me a digression? It's interesting, isn't it? If you've got your antennae up, you will remember that there is no mention of this Amalekite in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. All we are told is that Saul fell on his sword. He asks his armor bearer in verse 4 to kill him, but he won't. So verse 4 tells us Saul took his own sword and fell on it. So where on earth does this Amalekite come from? Is it an obvious contradiction in the Bible? Well, we can say various things about it. We could say that the Amalekite is a liar and he thinks he's going to get into David's good books because he pretends to kill Saul. That may be the case. We can construct a view which says, well, actually 31 doesn't mention the Amalekite. Chapter 1 fills it out for us. As Saul fell on his sword, the Amalekite stabbed him as well. And we can create a reconstruction which is forced, to say the least. Well, possibly the Amalekite was lying, but I think this sort of incident says to us, sometimes we just allow the tensions to remain in the Bible. What we do know is that the writer of the Samuels wasn't an idiot. This originally was one book, and whoever put it together knew what he was doing. That he wasn't an idiot who was prepared to put two contradictory incidents back to back. So as God's people, when we come to this sort of tension, let's leave the tension there rather than trying to build unlikely reconstructions and harmonizations. We probably don't do ourselves any favors when we do that. But whatever the case, that's the end of the digression, by the way, whatever the case, David had good reason or no reason to disbelieve this Amalekite's account. And because the Amalekite has killed God's anointed, David executes him with the words of verse 16, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when I said, I killed the Lord's anointed." Can you see what David is doing when he says that? I am not responsible for the death of Saul. You are. I am innocent. That's assassination number one. Assassination number two was there in chapter 3, which we read together. Joab, who is one of David's lieutenants, kills Abner, who was Saul's lieutenant and the power behind the ruler of Saul's house at this time. He kills him as a result of a family feud. But there it is, later on in chapter 3, in verses 28 to 29, as David curses the house of Joab, he says, "I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner. May his blood fall upon the head of Joab." And he rubs it in. In verse 37, the narrator tells us, "So on that day, all the people and all Israel knew that the king had no part in the murder of Abner, son of Ner." Assassination number three happens very quickly in chapter 4. Two of Saul's leaders, Rechab and Baanah, see the writing on the wall for the house of Saul, and they turn against Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, and the current king. And again, as David executes them for killing God's anointed, he reminds them what he did to the Amalekite who slew Saul. And then in verse 11 of chapter 4, he says, "How much more, when wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house and on his own bed, should I now, not now, demand his blood from your hand and rid the earth of you? I am not responsible. I am innocent, David says. You are the guilty parties for the death of Ish-bosheth. Can you see the strategy that's going on? Saul's house is weakened fatally, but David is free from the guilt of that fatal weakening. There is no blood on his hands. That's the major message of these five chapters. Now let's be clear what is being said. Because there is a kind of I'm not guilty, Gov, which is just manipulative. You get other people to do your dirty business for you. You've probably all seen the movies about Al Capone. Some of you who maybe are more interested have read books about Al Capone, who, as my limited understanding is, was that he ran large sections of the Prohibition era Chicago. He had city officials in his back pocket and certainly was responsible for an awful lot of the crime which happened in Chicago. But nothing could ever be made to stick to Al Capone, could it? He got other people to do his dirty business for him. He had henchmen and sidekicks who got the blood on their hands. And eventually, correct me if I'm wrong afterwards, Al Capone was eventually sent down for tax evasion. Is that right? He didn't pay his taxes. After having committed or been responsible for many, many atrocities and illegalities, he eventually went down on an inconsequential to not pay your taxes, but on a relatively inconsequential rap. Now that's not what's being said of David. David in these chapters is not getting other people to do his dirty work for him. The writer constantly wants to say other people are responsible. David didn't pursue the death of these people. He is guiltless. And we've seen time and time again up until now in Samuel that David waits patiently for God to give him the throne. And now in chapters 1 to 5, he waits innocently for God to give him the throne. He is the kind of king who Israel would want as their shepherd and ruler. There are no skeletons in his cupboard up until this point. The kingdom is given to him rather than being snatched by him. But, before the book of Samuel is finished, David does have blood on his hands. He arranges the death of Uriah, the husband of the woman David has chosen to sleep with. God's king loses his innocence, and we're left looking for the restoration of innocence to the shepherd and ruler of God's people. If you ever reach the point in your life where you suddenly realize that your heroes have feet of clay, I'm hoping that a few English heroes will have feet of clay at about 4 o'clock this afternoon. But it can be terribly disillusioning, can't it? Or more seriously, do you remember when you realize that your parents, or whoever brought you up, whoever was nearest and dearest to you, weren't perfect? Maybe for some of us that happened very, very early on in our lives. Maybe for others of us it happened late on, that we grew up with an idealized view of the ones who were nearest and dearest to us. And one day the light dawned that they weren't innocent. That they had failures and foibles and in many ways are deeply, deeply sinful. And that produces within us a deep yearning again, doesn't it? For innocence. For somebody, for something which is untainted, which is guiltless. And that's where God's people find themselves in the Old Testament. It appeared that David was precisely the kind of shepherd and ruler that they would want to have rule over them. And yet, even by the end of this book, he has feet of clay. He has blood on his hands. He is tainted. he is guilty, and a succession of kings come after him who have lost their innocence, who are sinful men. But turn with me to John 18 a moment. It's there on page 1086 of your Bibles. So here we find an extraordinary encounter which has been probably on many of our minds over the last couple of weeks. Somebody has written a biography of Pilate recently. I haven't read it, but it looks an intriguing read. But here we find Jesus brought before Pilate. Verse 33 of John 18, Pilate puts him to him directly. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus tells him in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." And then in verse 37, "You're right in saying I am a king." This is God's king, God's ruler, God's final shepherd king of his people. And what does Pilate say of him? Verse 38, "I find no basis for a charge against him." And it comes again there at the beginning of chapter 19. As Pilate is confronted with this Jesus dressed in mock royal robes and crown, in verse 4 he pronounces him innocent. "I find no basis for a charge against him." Verse 6, "I find no basis for a charge against him." The ultimate shepherd and ruler of God's people, who is Jesus Christ, is totally innocent. There is no blood guilt on his hands, yet far from being in a position to execute, he is executed. The shepherd king lays down his innocent life. One of the best-selling books of the last couple of years has been a book called The Beach, written by a young man called Alex Garland. It'll hit the big screen either this summer or next year with everybody's current favourite, Leonardo DiCaprio, playing the lead role in it. But it tells the story of a young British backpacker in Thailand called Richard, who is given the map to a secret island, a secret beach. It's undiscovered, it's idyllic, where a group of people are living in an Eden-like commune, supporting one another and living off the land. And Richard, with a number of his friends, finds his way to the beach. And as the tale unravels, after a beginning which is full of surprises and innocence and delight, the commune descends into carnage and chaos. Most are killed, and he finds his way back to the mainland. And the final words of the book are these. They're the words of Richard. "I carry a lot of scars. I carry a lot of scars." That's what it feels like to have lost your innocence and to have lost your trust in those who you believed were innocent. "I carry a lot of scars." But here we have God's shepherd ruler who too carries a lot of scars. But they are not the scars which are associated with the loss of innocence. This is the kind of ruler who we would want to rule over us. There are no grounds for scandal in his life. There is no hint of corruption or sleaze. He is a ruler who is not empire building, but rather waits for God to give him the kingdom through his death and resurrection. And that's why countless thousands, indeed millions, down through the centuries and here this morning at St. Helens have found Jesus Christ utterly compelling and utterly attractive. Because he is God's completely innocent ruler. And whilst we thank God for the men and women who try and maintain their innocence as they rule over us, we do not become cynical when innocence is hard to find. Rather, we trust and submit to the one who is a totally innocent ruler, Jesus Christ. But very briefly now, there's one other characteristic of God's ruler which weaves its way through these five chapters in 2 Samuel, which I just want to headline, really, this morning. And that's this: God's ruler is compassionate. We want compassion in our rulers, don't we? That's why the media presentation of Diana struck a chord in the life of the nation. She was the one who was seen to touch AIDS victims. She was the one who was seen, at least, to be on the side of those who had had their lives named by mimes. And it's easy when we come to God's chosen ruler in these chapters to see only bloodshed, assassination and murder followed by execution. God's ruler may be formally innocent, but he appears to be a cold formalism, a cold legal precision. And that's why this other strand is so important. God's ruler is compassionate. What's his response to the death of Saul in chapter 1, verses 19 to 27? Far from gloating or crowing over the man who has chased him for years, he sings a soulful lament. "How the mighty are fallen," we hear him sing three times in verses 19 to 27. In chapter 3, when he hears that the chief threat to his throne again, Abner, has been killed, what does he do? Verse 33. He sings a lament. Look at it. "Should Abner have died as the lawless died? You fell as one falls before wicked men." And even then, at the end of chapter 4, in verse 12, he makes sure that the head of Ish-bosheth, which has been brought to him, is buried with dignity alongside Abner. David is no vicious megalomaniac intent on building a power base at no matter what cost. He is a ruler of compassion who mourns the death of friends and enemies, and shows respect in death to those who oppose him in life. And Jesus Christ comes as God's final ruler, full of compassion for those who oppose him. He says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews." He comes to the place of his death, Jerusalem, and he laments over its rejection of him. Ultimately, Jesus Christ dies for those who have spent their life opposing him. Now, maybe that's a characteristic of God's ruler you need to hear about this morning, that he is an utterly compassionate ruler. Maybe Christian, or somebody who doesn't count yourself as a Christian, you are fearful that if you come to him, he will turn you away. I wonder if you saw the latest episode of Simon's War on the television this past week. A remarkable series of documentaries which have followed the unfolding life of Simon Weston, the Welsh Guardsman who was critically injured and burned in the Falklands War, as he has pieced his life back together. This was the fourth in the series of documentaries, and I think this was in many ways one of the most remarkable. 17 years on, he asked to meet the pilot, the Argentinian pilot, who bombed the Sir Galahad and indirectly caused his terrible injuries. And as the first encounter happened a number of years ago, you felt the tension in the air as this pilot knocked the door and the two of them confronted one another for the first time. And you can imagine the thoughts which went through this pilot's mind. Will I be accepted? What's his response to me going to be? He has every right to be enraged at me and to reject me. I caused his injuries. And after an initial frosty meeting, this week's documentary picked up the story a number of years later as they embraced one another and as Simon Weston remarkably took him home to meet his family and those who were close to him. It was a very moving account of somebody who had every reason to reject somebody else and yet chose to welcome them in compassion. God's ruler, in a remarkable way and in a far greater way, is compassionate. And if you are a Christian who has wandered away from his rule, if you are a Christian this morning who sees God's ruler as a harsh judge, if you are somebody who is not a Christian and wonder, could somebody as pure and innocent as Jesus Christ accept somebody like me who lost my innocence so long ago? You need to know that God's ruler is tender-hearted and full of compassion. So full of compassion that he died in order to make it possible for sinners to come to him. He laments over your opposition. He doesn't delight or glory in the death and defeat of his enemies. He longs for people everywhere to turn to him and trust him. So let me ask you that question this morning. What kind of person do you want to rule over you? Here is God's ultimate ruler, innocent and compassionate. Let's submit to his rule gladly again this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ you have provided all that we need to know you now and for eternity. We praise you for the innocence of the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would help us to think on it, to meditate on it, to delight in it, and to praise you that in our loss of innocence, Christ is all that we need. We bless you too for the compassion of the Lord Jesus. We praise you that he doesn't break and snap a broken reed. We praise you for his gentleness. We praise you for his tender-heartedness. And we ask that we would be drawn to him as he draws us to himself through his death and resurrection. We ask these things in his name and for his sake. Amen.